We're starting this evening a short series on the book of Amos, which is one of the prophets. And as part of that, we're going to be going through chapters 1 and 2 this evening. And as part of that, I thought it would be good for us to read chapters 1 and 2 together responsibly. So it's printed in your bulletin. I'll read the light-colored text, and you can read the bold text. Amos 1 and 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 punished targets of Gaza, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Borsa. Thus says the Lord, for I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom, so I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sounds of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I shall press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. The word of our God. And let's just read again verses 1 and 2 before we begin our sermon. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. The word of our God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have preserved from us, that you revealed to the prophet Amos. We pray that you will make our hearts tender to what you have for us today as we look at this difficult passage, and that you will be at work, Lord, that you will cause us to turn and run to Jesus Christ, for we know it's in him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. By the middle of the 8th century B.C., things were looking up for the northern kingdom in Israel. Under their long-reigning king, Jeroboam II, much of what had been lost to the surrounding nations in previous decades had been recovered. There was now peace between the kingdom of Israel to the north and their brother Judah to the south. And the constant threat from the Assyrian Empire seemed to have gone into a permanent remission. To the Israelites, it seemed that God was clearly pleased with them and their rulers and their king. Their altars had never been busier. The worship centers at Dan to the north and Bethel to the south thronged with people eager to get a piece of the prosperity that God seemed to be handing out. And among that throng that came to this worship center at Bethel, there was a shepherd from a village near Bethlehem which is in the southern kingdom. And he had come to Bethel claiming to have had a vision from God about the day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment. And this shepherd from the south began to preach. And people gathered round to hear this message about the judgment God would bring on their surrounding enemies. And his powerful message would reach all the way to the ears of the king of Israel, King Jeroboam, down to the kingdom of Judah to the south. And today it reaches to your ears. Amos stood up there at Bethel and said, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron." And you can imagine the people there gathered there at the worship center of Bethel as they looked at Amos and said, "Preach it, brother! Judge those Syrians to our northeast. They have been a scourge on us for years. Did you see what they did to those innocent civilians in Gilead, the area of our country that borders Syria? It was as if they ran over them with a sled studded with iron rocks, grinding their bodies into the ground just out of pure spite. Bring the day of the Lord, destroy those evil Syrians." And Amos went on, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they carry into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom." "Preach it, brother. Bring judgment on the Philistines to our southwest and their cities." You saw what they did to the peoples they conquered. They sold them off wholesale as slaves to Edom. They sold us off wholesale as slaves to Edom because we were helpless. Because we were weak, they profited off of us and showed no pity. "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Pretty good, brother. They used to be our friends. They were allied with David and Solomon. But they, when we were weak, profited off of us. They took advantage of us when we were weak and sold us into slavery and sold others into slavery. May God treat them as they treated us when we were weak. Thus says the Lord. For three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Preach it, brother. Ever since our father Jacob tricked their father Esau into selling his birthright, those Edomites to our southeast have always held a grudge. And when we were weak, they showed no pity. Therefore, God, show no pity on them. Thus says the Lord, punishment on Ammon. Don't revoke it because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Preach it, brother. Those Ammonites took advantage of us when we were weak. They took advantage of the most weak among us, our pregnant women, and they killed them and our children because they had the power to do it. They killed them so they could have the land for themselves. They took advantage of us when we were weak. Therefore, God, destroy them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab. Preach it, brother. Moab too. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Preach it, brother. Those people to our south, they're so much holier than us, they think, with their temple and their Davidic king. Bring judgment on them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Now you can imagine the people there gathered at Bethel, their reaction when they heard the judgment come against Israel. In the words of General Akbar from Star Wars, you can imagine them saying, "It's a trap!" While they had cheered Amos on, condemning all how the foreign nations had treated them when they were poor and helpless, they did not notice that the judgment was geographically spiraling towards them like a noose tightening around their neck. If you look at the locations of each of the nations that he mentions, it starts out and it gradually gets closer and closer to Israel until the judgment, the roar of the lion, is centered over Israel herself. It was a setup to draw Israel in for the real subject of God's judgment. For whom does the lion roar? He roars for thee, Israel. He roars for thee. All the other nations, which we heard here, had been guilty of using their positions of power to take advantage of and profit off the weak. And now Amos says that Israel was no better than the nations around her. In fact, she might be worse. If you have your Bibles open, look at Amos 2, verses 6 and 7. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Israelite society was allowing the innocent to be convicted in the courts for the sake of profit. And human life is so cheap that they would allow somebody to have to sell themselves into slavery for the price of a pair of sandals. They paid no regard to how their lifestyle drove the poor deeper into inextricable poverty. And as members of Christ Church, we are the heirs to Israel. And I think sometimes it's very hard for us when we read some of these condemnations in the prophets. It's hard for us to make that jump from, you know, Israel to us today. I mean, come on, we're not selling anybody as slaves anymore for the price of a pair of sandals. But the message is still the same for us. Are we as a church immune to hearing the cry of the poor? Do we allow our pursuit of profit to blind us how our decisions affect the weak? Do we blame people's poverty on their bad choices, but then not care about how many choices are actually available? As an employer, do you allow your pursuit of a few pennies more profit to in effect, sell the needy for a pair of sandals? Do we look at our status as a chosen people, make us immune from God's commands and desires? For whom does the lion roar? The lion roars for us, his people, who have been abusing our positions of power. And economic cruelty is frequently closely tied with sexual exploitation and immorality. Look at verses 7 and 8. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, what exactly was Israel doing? It's not clear. Was it incest? Was it prostitution? We don't know. But what it is clear is that the men and women of Israel were engaged in sexual practices that would make a Moabite blush. And as we said, not only were they engaged in this sort of sexual immorality, they were doing it in a form that was a form of social, as a form of social injustice as well. Exodus 22, 26 to 27 says that if you were to take your neighbor's cloak in pledge as collateral for a loan, you had to return it to him before the sun went down. For it was his only covering, his only cloak for his body, as Exodus says. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And, you know, we normally think, taking somebody's coat, what's the big deal? But in primitive agricultural societies like Africa and like early Israel, the most important possession someone would have, especially a poor person, might be their cloak. It might be the only sort of shelter they would have. If you were to take it from him, they would have nothing to sleep on at all. The equivalent might be taking a guy's car as collateral on a loan and then keeping it and driving him further into debt because he now has to have his car and he can't get to work, thus driving him further and further into poverty. But not only were they keeping the robes they took as collateral, they were using them as, what does it say, as bedding for their fornications. They were using their profit from their exploitation to fuel their sexual appetites. And it says here, even beyond that, they were doing their exploitative sexual acts where? Beside every altar. In other words, they were doing this either with the blessing of the religious institutions or the religious institutions' total blindness. Now, I think as a church, we do a great job sometimes of keeping church and sex separate in our minds. If you look at the statistics, the church in general is no different. The church in general is no different from the world in the percentage of people who regularly use pornography. Addiction, is not an understatement to say, is rampant in the church. For example of how this divide works in our minds, I recently read the confession of a Sunday school teacher, not here, not anybody knows, who said that he would, when he was preparing his Sunday school lessons, he would regularly take breaks to look at pornography. And he was a very good Sunday school teacher. And porn in itself, you know, how does this thing of powerlessness, how does this thing of exploitation look in our own culture today? I think pornography is a clear example because porn is an exploitation of the powerless in many ways. Many of the performers come from very poor backgrounds and are abused by their pornographers. Now, you might want to be saying, well, I'm not the one abusing them. But by using pornography, you are creating a market, creating a desire, showing that there is a desire for these exploitative practices. As my economics professor once said, the market will produce the best and cheapest of whatever people want. So if people want abuse, that's what they'll get. You can, when you use these services, you create a market for abuse. And again, this is what's so shocking to me, is that if you look at the statistics, some of the most twisted things are most prevalent in areas of the country which are supposedly the most Christian. And we know this just from looking at website traffic data. And the Catholic clergy have often said they feel unfairly picked on in the sexual abuse crisis that we read about in the newspapers all the time, saying that abuse in the Catholic Church is no greater than it is in any other areas of society. And they're probably right. But that's Amos' whole point. You are just the same as the Moabites and the Philistines. In fact, you might be worse. They can't be that way. You are God's people, and you are doubly accountable. How can you say we're just like everybody else? Judgment is coming on everybody else, and it will come for you too if you continue in these ways. Recently, Boz Chavijan, a grandson of Billy Graham and a professor at Liberty University, who studies sexual abuse in evangelicalism, said that the Christian mission field is a magnet. He said it's a magnet for sexual abusers. He said, and as Protestants, we've been very arrogant in how we've looked at the Catholic Church. But he said that in the response to the abuse crisis, the evangelical church might actually be much worse than the Catholic Church. And he said that too many evangelicals, in a desire to protect ourselves, have sacrificed the souls of young victims. And the Reformed aren't immune. The Reformed aren't immune. Back when I was in high school, a pastor I spent a week training with was later convicted and went to jail for using child pornography. For whom does the lion roar? He roars for us. The injustice Israel shows the poor and powerless is all the more tragic because Israel herself was once poor and powerless. And God had rescued her. Look at verses 9 and 11. This is reminding Israel of what happened in the Exodus. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots beneath. Also, it is I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? And if Israel was accountable because of her rescuing by God, how much more so the church? How much more so the church? As we just studied in Colossians 1:13 and 14, Jesus Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what does Israel do? What are we tempted to do? We suppress the word of God and bury it in the backyard with our sins. Now, whether men like Chavijan are right or not about how prevalent sex abuse is in the church, I don't know. But I do know what my reaction was when I first heard his comment. I first heard them being trumpeted on an anti-Christian website, you know, pointing at Christians and saying, look how big hypocrites these are. They're worse than us. They are the worst there are. And I wanted to say to Chavijan, what are you doing? Why are you saying these things out loud? You're making us look bad. But then I realized I was doing the same thing that Israel was doing when they heard prophets coming in and trying to show them their sins, trying to show them things they didn't want to hear. What did they do? They either silenced them or they corrupted them. Verse 12, chapter 2. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. How are we as the church guilty of trying to silence God's word? Well, I think it's in the same way we're guilty of supporting pornography. We vote with our feet. If we hear words we don't like, we move on to where we hear something we do like. Not necessarily what God wants us to hear. And Amos is in the Bible, trumpeting this loudly, declaring God's roar, because it's something he wants us to hear. Like 8th century Israel, we love to hear God's condemnation of the nations around us, right? Of everybody around us. And we love to hear how we are God's chosen people. and how righteous we are in comparison. And when we hear God's words of condemnation, we cheer Him on until we realize that we are completely surrounded and that we have become like that which we love to condemn. The lion roars the loudest against the injustices his own people commit. And the church is not immune to the roar of God's justice. As God said to the church of Ephesians in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The message of Amos is a call to self-examination and repentance. When we see sin and injustice in those that surround us, we can indeed rejoice. We're called to rejoice, knowing that God is just and injustice will not win in the end. But it should also cause us to examine ourselves and see, have we become like that which is around us? To see how we have silenced God's word in our own lives and in our churches. Our special status as God's people does not make us immune from temporal judgment, but actually makes us more accountable. As Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." Do you look at other churches like Israel looks at Judah and say, "Phew, I'm glad that's not us"? Or does your heart ache? Does your heart ache for the damage that's done to Christ's name? Amos says that was happening when they, in their sexual immorality, he says that, find it here, verse 7, "A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned." Does your heart ache for the damage that's done to Christ's church? Because we're all one body. As we confessed in the creed, any sin in the church is in a sense a sin against us, against the whole church, because we're all united to Christ. Any sin in the church is in a sense our sin, because we all bear Christ's name. So do we cry over her sin? Do we pray for repentance and change? And just a side note, since I mentioned pornography, if you're struggling with pornography, I beg of you, don't let it continue to have dominion over you in your life, because it will eat you up. I've recently been really enamored with nature documentaries, and I was watching one on hyenas. And what do hyenas do when there's a weak one of the flock, of the herd? They rush up, and what do? Do they try to chase it into the herd? No, they try to separate it out and pull it aside on its own so they can devour it by itself. In the same way, if you're suffering, if you're struggling with the sin of pornography, don't do it alone. Confess it to God and confess it to someone else who can help you fight against it. Because just as any sin that we commit is in some sense a sin against the whole church, it's the church that is called together to fight against sin as a corporate body. And if you want to talk to somebody, you know, I'm available. Michael's available. Or if you're, and certainly your parents would love to hear from you. So do we pray for repentance and change? And do we also graciously and forcefully condemn the church's sinful acts when we see it, or do we try to cover them up? Now this is kind of a rough message, right? But the good news is, and as we'll see as we continue through the book of Amos, as we see in the gospel itself, the promise is that not just that God can change and preserve his church, but the promise is that he will. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died to save his people. He died to preserve his church. We are not hopeless. But what did Jesus come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness of sins and where there is empowerment with the Spirit to do battle against the forces of sin. So let's pray and Ask God to forgive us of how we have been, how our ears have been silent, how we have not heard the cries of injustice, and how we've been guilty of profaning God's name in our actions. Let's pray.